some very interesting things going on. There's one church where we have the mission school. We're not allowed in there at the moment in the Ukraine. And the mission school is actually hosting families from the eastern part of the Ukraine who are now refugees in western part of the Ukraine. But things aren't really going to get much better. So we just have to pray that the Christians out there will know God's grace and God's strength. And that kind of brings me into where I want to speak this morning. I want to ask the question, really, of can God work in a sinful nation? When we see what's going on in Western Europe, whether it's been in France or in Eastern Europe or anywhere else, or even in the United Kingdom, we look at the world, we look at our own country, our own land, and we think, where is God in all of this? Or maybe that's just me who asked that question. You know, sometimes you look at what's going on and you think, well, where's God? Has he left us? Has God left the building, so to speak? Because sometimes it looks as if nothing's happening spiritually, doesn't it? And it's very easy to get despondent. But I want to ask this question, can God work in a sinful nation? Or has he really turned his back on the United Kingdom or Western Europe or indeed Eastern Europe? So I want to bring together a few passages of scripture that will help us see that. The first passage I want us to look at is a few verses from Isaiah chapter 1. It's the opening context of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a beautiful book. And verse 1 of chapter 1 of Isaiah says this, "Alas, sinful nation." God speaking to a wicked nation here, the nation of Israel. And he says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with sin, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be again as you continue your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, sores and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with field." And it goes on there to give this whole context of Israel's being a sinful nation. And as you read Isaiah chapter 1, it's almost like reading something out of the Gloucestershire Echo describing what's going on in Gloucestershire, let alone the rest of the world. But something that struck me from verses 5 and 6, he says this in verse 5, he says, "The whole head is sick." You know, there's a point where the country that we live in is so sick in the head it can't make proper decisions anymore. It doesn't know how to rationalize things anymore. And as Isaiah is talking to the nation of Israel, he says, "Your whole head is sick." He goes on, he says, "Your whole heart is faint." And when we look at that, there's a sense where people just don't have courage to stand up for what is right or wrong anymore in the UK or in Eastern Europe or Western Europe. Our hearts have become faint. Then he says in verse 6, "From the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it." You know, not even where we walk or how we talk makes sound sense anymore. Just like Isaiah says to the nation of Israel, and he starts off by saying, "Ah, sinful nation." But can God work in a sinful nation? Well, we know passages in Isaiah that bring great hope and great courage. Isaiah 61 is one of those chapters of hope and courage, where Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, sees a new age to come. He sees that what he sees around him is not it. It's good to know as believers in the UK that what goes on around us is not it. And when we read Isaiah 61, and remember again, this is in the context of a sinful nation. The Lord says through Isaiah to Israel this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Now remember, this is in the context of a woeful, sinful nation. And he goes on, he says, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." How many brokenhearted are there in a sinful nation context? How many brokenhearted are there in the United Kingdom? People are disappointed, fed up, broken hearts, broken dreams, broken lives. And Isaiah promises that somebody will come to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, how extraordinary is that? To proclaim the favourable year of the Lord. And again, this is in the context of a sinful nation. Maybe God hasn't turned his back on Israel. Maybe God hasn't turned his back on the world after all. Verse 2 of 61 says this, "To proclaim the favourable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of fainting. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know, as I read Isaiah, it reminds me an awful lot about what's going on in the world today. But as I read the book of Isaiah, I realize that no, God does not turn his back on a sinful nation. Somehow, God graciously chooses to work and do things within the context of a sinful nation. So has God turned his back on the Ukraine? No, I don't think so. Has God turned his back on Western Europe? No, I don't think so. What about the United Kingdom? Well, if God didn't turn his back on sinful nation of Israel and promise to bind up the broken heart and heal the hurt, what can he do in the United Kingdom? I want us to think of a little passage here in verse 3 when he says this, to give them beauty instead of ashes. What are ashes? I remember when I was a child, it was always my job to clean out the fire in the morning. I used to love the fire at night time, putting the logs on and the coal. I was always told off putting too much coal and logs on because I used to stack them right up into the chimney. I used to think, let's make it really hot in here and almost set the chimney on fire. And I'll take my shoes and socks off and kick the dog out of the way and move my sisters out of the way and, you know, just put my feet against the fire. It was wonderful. It gave me a sense of warmth and light and hope. But the next day was a different matter. All that was left was ashes, the remains of a good time. The remains of something that used to be there and give hope and bright and light and warmth and joy and peace. And it was gone. And so I decided one day when I was cleaning out the ashes to get the Hoover. And I thought, instead of sweeping it up, I'll suck it up. And I thought, oh no, actually, I've got a better idea, because my mum and dad had this old cylinder-looking Hoover. And if you plug the hose pipe in the other end, it would blow instead of suck. So what? Well, you can kind of see what goes on. The house looked like a crematorium on a bad day. My life was in ashes then. But what does Isaiah say? He says, he gave me beauty for ashes. What are ashes? They're worthless. All you can do is chuck them on the garden. They are the remains of a good time. And sometimes our lives are just turned into ashes as the fire of our lives go out. And all we're left is this waste product. Remember, this is in the context of a sinful nation. This is in the context of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, having turned their back on God. This is what it says right in the beginning. Alas, sinful nation, bad head, bad heart, bad feet. And yet somehow within the context of a sinful nation, we see something of a divine exchange. You give me your ashes. You give me your broken dreams, your broken hopes, the pain, the suffering. You give me the ashes and I will give you something beautiful. That's a divine exchange, isn't it? Who else but God can do that? Well, I want us to look at a case study this morning to see how this divine exchange of beauty for ashes kind of works out. Because Isaiah is looking forward to the day of Messiah when Jesus would come. And when we think about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus, did Jesus come to a perfect world? Hello? Anybody out there? Nope. Tim's awake. Excellent. Thank you, Tim. I'll speak to you, Tim. I'll home in on Tim. No, he didn't come to a perfect nation. The Israelites or the Jews at this time were taxed to death. They had enough of the Herod family. There were all sorts of terrorist things going on as people tried to get rid of the Roman Empire. Was it a peaceful world? No, it was a terrible world. In fact, in many ways, it was just like modern-day Europe. And yet, can God work within that kind of context? Why is it God chose to send Jesus in the context of a sinful nation? A people that had turned its back on him. And yet, when we look through the life of Christ, we don't always see that, do we? We get this rosy picture of Jesus the Messiah, and he was Jesus' Messiah, doing all these wonders and miracles, but he's doing these wonders and miracles in a nation that had turned its back on God. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8, or as they said in one church where I was out in Romania. If you've got your tablets, turn them on and swipe to Luke 8, verses 40 to 56. This is a well-known passage, but I want to draw us a few things out this morning in the context of a sinful nation and beauty for ashes. And verse 40 of Luke 8 says this, "And as they returned, they welcomed Jesus, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man called Jairus, and he was an official from the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. for he had an only daughter about 12 years old and she was dying. As he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and she couldn't be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the house of the synagogue official came, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but she is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. When he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. I love that story. Absolutely love it. Two people that Luke has brought together, both with this sort of number 12, a lady who had been bleeding for 12 years and a little girl of 12 years who had died. You know, in biblical terms, 12 is the number for being chosen. You have 12 tribes, you have 12 apostles. On the priest, as he represented the 12 tribes of Israel, when he went to sacrifice before the Lord, he had 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes. And as Luke writes this, there's this sense of, it's these people's chosen time. Let's think about this lady, first of all. For 12 years, she'd been bleeding. See, sometimes we just think of the symptoms and the pain she's going through rather than other issues that surround her. 12 years of being drained of joy, 12 years of being drained of energy, 12 years of being drained of money, of all friends, of physical health, mental health, spiritual health. Leviticus 15 says anybody who has this condition cannot enter the presence of the Lord. 12 years of not being accepted, 12 years of being drained of dignity, of life and hope. And it says that no one could help her until she met Jesus. And it's at this point that Jesus changes her ashes for something beautiful. Let's have a little think about how Jesus approaches her. See, as this woman pressures through the crowds and as she reaches out to touch Jesus, she's classed as an unclean woman. She's an untouchable. And as she reaches out to touch a rabbi, she could get into a lot of trouble for doing that. But how does Jesus respond? He responds very beautifully. He says, "Daughter, daughter." He doesn't put her down in front of everybody. He simply embraces her of one of his own. And he says, "Your faith has made you well." Or in the original language, "Your faith has made you whole, complete. Go in peace." Remember, this is in the context of a sinful nation. Can God work in a sinful nation? And all of a sudden, from being on the outside of society, of no physical health and terrible mental health that would go with that. We often think of these things, but the most important thing is this, that for the first time in 12 years, she could now be accepted as the worshipping community of God. You see, Jesus didn't just restore her body, he restored her spirit. He restored something of that woman so she could come into the presence and worship God. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had to stand out in the car park this morning because you were so unclean and nobody could come near you? Can you imagine being in that state for 12 years with no hope or help? And then all of a sudden, you push through the crowds, you push through the problems, you push through the obstacles, and you meet with Jesus. And he cleanses you. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. And then there's this other case of this 12-year-old girl. And I often think about this this synagogue ruler, because for 12 years he had this bundle of life, 12 years of joy, energy, friendship, health, acceptance, dignity, hope. By the age of 12, the mum and the dad would be starting to look out for a husband for this girl. By the age of sort of 14, 15, 16, she would be married. So the whole sort of procedure of the engagement and the betrothal was all getting put in place. As far as her parents were concerned, this young girl's life was being mapped out beautifully. Care and preparation and thought. I was talking to my daughter Naima about this the other day and saying about, you know, this little girl would have had a husband arranged for her. And Naima, who's 15, was looking a bit worried. She says, "I don't want a husband. I just want a dog." And so I very calmly said, "Well, same kind of thing, really, isn't it? You know, you take your husband out on a..." Anyway, we won't go into that. But can you imagine, for 12 years, this father watched his daughter grow up and develop, his only child. And for 12 years, he planned carefully the love and the devotion of only a father could. And it's all over. He gets a message and says she's died. Can you imagine all that world crumbling in and all you're left with is ashes? And yet when we look at this, there are four words from Jesus that we need to take encouragement from. As he turns this man's world from ashes into beauty. The first thing he says is this, is a word of encouragement. Fear not, only believe. Fear not, only believe. And I don't know what you're going through this morning for this week. I don't know what ashes you face in your life. But I know this much, we need to see Jesus' perspective on it. And if he says, fear not, just trust me, we need to do exactly that. We need to fear not and trust him. It reminds me of the time when Jesus was in the back of the boat in the storm with his head on a pillow, one gospel writer says. Let me tell you, if you're in a boat in a storm, you can't usually sleep unless you find that place of rest. And as Jesus is woken up from the storm, he's already said to his disciples, let's get in the boat and go over the other side. So if Jesus said, let's get in the boat and go across the other side, Jesus was expecting to get there, so he fell asleep. But the disciples, however, shook Jesus and said, don't you care if we drown? And then Jesus calms the storm, and you know the story. And the profound words that the disciples think to themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? If it is this man who says to the Father, fear not, only believe, what words of encouragement can we get from Scripture this morning for our situations that we face? So that's the first thing, a word of encouragement. The second thing is a word of revelation. She's not dead, but she's asleep. Now, Jews know everything about death, the way they prepare the body and lay it out, and all the people come round and mourn and have a good old wail. And yet Jesus has a word of revelation. There's a sense where we need to see things as Jesus sees them. And it's not over until he says it's over. Situations in our lives are not dead and gone until he gives that word. And so we need to examine our lives in the light of the fact, well, how does Jesus see this situation? He doesn't see this little girl as dead and gone. He sees her as just resting. The third thing that we see with Jesus is a word of love and power. I love the way Jesus speaks to people who are sick and hopeless and helpless. He just says, little girl, arise. Remember how he spoke to the lady who had been bleeding for 12 years. Daughter. You see, Jesus doesn't come with a stick and to come and beat you. There's this sense of tenderness about Christ. And how he brings words of love and power into our hearts. And fourthly and lastly, a word of tender concern. Give her something to eat. Anybody who's had children will know when your children start to get better, you need to feed them. And Jesus knows, as somebody who's brought this little girl back from the dead, she needs something to eat. There is a sense of tenderness about Jesus. All this going on in the context of a sinful nation. A nation that is worried about its future. A nation that is worried about how its children will grow up. A nation that was, this is 2,000 years ago, a nation that people were worried about getting old and whether they would be looked after. Sounds like the news from the BBC, doesn't it? And in that context of a sinful nation where Isaiah says, sinful nation, bad head, bad heart, bad feet. Was it any better in Jesus' time? No, it wasn't. Jesus came in the same kind of context as we live in today. And I don't know what's going to go in the world this week. It might all end. That would be good, wouldn't it? And we'll go to be with him. But I don't think it will end this week because I'm not a prophet of doom and gloom, because I believe that God does work in the context of a sinful nation. The whole issue here is this lady with her ashes pushed through the obstacles to be with Jesus. Sometimes we feel like giving up. Don't give up. Sometimes we have to push through the things that will hold us back, because he is the only one who can give us something beautiful for something ugly and wasteful and gone. Or the synagogue ruler could have said, Jesus, she's definitely gone. There's no way you're coming back to my house. But he trusted in Jesus. And sometimes we've got to have that faith to trust in the Lord, to know that the situation isn't dead and gone until he says so. Which is why I like that passage in Isaiah. He gave me beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. What will you do with your ashes this week? Thank you, Stanley.